Well, I'm delighted to be with you this morning. I assume my microphone is on. Okay, great. And thank you for the introduction. My wife and I have been in ministry in the land of Germany for 31 years. We returned to the United States in the summer 2020. So we left in 1989, so we were there for 31 years in church planting. And before that, I was a pastor for 7 years and also a Christian school teacher, though only for 1 year. My wife and I have 4 children. They're all grown, and we are very, very thankful. They are all serving the Lord. As we were in mission work, there were so many churches who supported us, who also made it a point to pray for our children very specifically. And I attribute a lot of what is true in their lives today to all those prayers that there were for our children, not just for Linda and myself, but also for our children. I am glad I can take part in your service today. It's always a delight to be with God's people. And you can imagine, having lived in Germany, being in Europe for all those many years, we experienced a lot of different situations with believers and believers who were different from one another in different places. And so it's just really special just to be with God's people. And so I'm thankful for that opportunity today. I am grateful that I can take the place of Nate, is it? And the last name is Wright? Nate Wright. And I may know him. I can't remember. Okay. So, but anyway, when I was in seminary, one of my favorite professors told a story, and he said there was a substitute. There was a young seminary man, and he substituted for a pastor who happened to be sick, and that pastor was well known and quite a Bible teacher. And it was years ago. He said, "Well, the man I'm replacing today is so very good," and this young man was rather eloquent in the way he went about describing that. And he said, "He's like a pane of light that lets so much light in on the Word of God, and I'm filling in today. I feel like I'm more like a piece of wax paper, so I'm going to try to do my best." And when the service was over, older lady came up to him and she said, "Well, young man, I just want you to know you were not a piece of wax paper today. You were a real pain." And he told us, don't apologize. If God's told you to come and preach, then don't apologize for being there. So I'm not. And I don't know what else to say to inform you about myself or anything in the past that might connect me to you. But you've heard some of that this morning already. We will let it stand there. When my wife and I were just married, we went over to Germany for 1 year, short-term ministry. And we came to your church, which was then First Calvary South St. Paul. Pastor Olson was the pastor at that time, and he was so very kind to have us, let us make our presentation, and then to spend time with us afterward. That was for us. It remains unforgettable. I'd like you to turn in the Word of God to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll be beginning at verse 14. Looks like I'm going to need my water this morning. Second Corinthians chapter 5. And before we read that portion of Scripture, you know, children are fascinated by so many things. And often when I'm at a missions conference or making a missions presentation, I bring with me what's called a hand boiler. And it has fluid in it. And I'll tell the kids, I'll ask them, now tell me, who's the biggest hothead in this whole junior church? And you know, they will tell me. They'll tell me that. And that kid, usually a boy, all right, will come with a grin on his face, will come forward, and we'll do this demonstration. Because I'll say, you know, if somebody's a real hothead, they can put their, they can boil this fluid just with their bare hand, if he's a real hothead, and it heavily works every time. They think it's water, colored water. In fact, it's alcohol in there. And so it boils away, okay? Any one of you can do it, all right? Guaranteed. Guaranteed, all right? So that, I guess that says every one of you is a hothead at some point. And they are fascinated with those kind of things. By the time we become adults, life has lost much of its wonder. The longer I live, the more I'm convinced that our lack of wonder is a self-delusion. To a certain extent, we sang about that this morning in the last song, I think it was, that we sang together. Modern science has learned how so many things work. And it's given us the impression that we can explain everything, that there are no mysteries. The great German scientist Alexander von Humboldt wrote in the middle of the 19th century that the main objective of modern science is to take chance out of life. Well, we all know that isn't really true. It hasn't actually happened that way. But we tend to think of life in those terms. Life that we now live in a society oversupplied with goods and services, we expect not only the necessities of life, we expect also luxuries as our due. Food, well, that's available to all of us. Music, anytime we want to hear, whatever we want, basically. Talk, we have cell phones, do you need credit? It's available. We hardly know how to say thanks anymore. The electronic media so bombards us with the spectacular, the sensuous, the exotic. In audiovisual experience, there is one mega event after another in this country. Only days or weeks between the next one. It takes a lot for us to be wowed anymore. In spite of that, we still find plenty to talk about, sometimes rather excitedly. Statistics have told us for quite a while that though the population of the U.S. is increasing, the number of missionaries going to foreign lands is decreasing. My own missionary organization has experienced that just like almost all evangelical mission agencies. Some more, some less. When Linda and I went to candidate school in 1986, that's a while back, isn't it? We had 70 in our missions class. And about 12 years later, that had decreased all the way down to 16 in the missions class. We did strategic planning sometime after that, and I was very involved in strategic planning of my mission agency for over 10 years. Well, that worked because we got it back up again to a high point of 36, and we were really very, very pleased with all of that. But in 2021, our missionary class, new missionaries, was 6. I've shared with others that the motivation for missions is not what it once was. And I hope that your church is determined to be different than that. I appreciate the prayers that you have for your missionaries here in your Sunday morning experience. And I would like to tell you what the answer for all of this is. And I really am going to tell you what the answer for all of this is. And that's why we're going to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading in verse 14, chapter 5. I'll start actually in verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you, through us we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I want to reread verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us. Paul never stopped being wowed about the love of Christ. The love of Christ compels us. My question for you this morning, and it is the main thing I want to say this morning. The love of Christ is compelling. Is the love of Christ compelling you? Now, for the rest of this sermon, we're going to deal with two things. The first one's going to be more brief than the second one. The first thing we're going to deal with is what the love of Christ did for us. And then the second point that we will deal with this morning is what the love of Christ does inside of us, better said, inside of me. It's much better often when we take the plural away and bring things down to the singular. I know pronouns have become a big thing in society nowadays. I don't want to get into that, but here are the pronouns I want you to focus on today. Rather than thinking just about us, isn't it so nice to talk that way? Let's think about me. Because that's when it begins to work. what the love of Jesus Christ did for us or me. He died for all. Verse 14 and verse 15. He died for all. Now, that Greek word that we have our English for all, okay? The Greek word is hupea. And you say, well, why do I care about Greek? I'm going to give you an explanation in a minute. And actually, you know that word because all of us use the word hyper, all right? And between English and Greek, it's the exact same spelling. The Greeks said it and still say it today, hupea. We say it hyper, all right? Hyper, it's up above, right? That's how we think of things. It's something that's up above. Maybe it's too much up above. Hyper, all right? But it has another meaning in particular context. In this context, it has this meaning, in the place of, all right? So that's what he wants to tell us. Jesus died in the place of all. He died in the place of you. God created man. Man sinned. And when man sinned and God approached him about his sin, one of the things that God did was to clothe the first two human beings with animal skins. And the only way he could have gotten those animal skins, apart from recreating something, was to kill two animals, at least two animals, for the animal skins to clothe the shame and nakedness of these two people. And then we find all the way through the Old Testament, from Genesis to the book of Malachi, but particularly in the books of the law, it's described how an innocent victim dies for the sin of the Israelite or whoever it is. The innocent dies for the guilty in the place of, all through the Old Testament. And you come to the New Testament, and John the Baptist has come on the scene in Israel, and there's great spiritual movement. And he makes disciples. And one day he said to two of his disciples, as Jesus was walking by, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. All that story, all through the Old Testament, the innocent dying for the guilty. Here was the real thing. Those were just preliminaries. They were substitutes. They were never going to take away sin forever. And John points to the real thing. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And we know from the Bible that's exactly what he did. He paid with his life for your sin. He took your place. He died in your place. Now, isn't that incredible? Isn't that something to be wowed about? If we know Christ, we understand that, but we often are forgetful just how much Jesus did for us and just how much it means to be a redeemed child of God. What the love of Christ did for you, to you. He died in your place. Now, we're going to move on to the next point, which is going to be a lot more, what the love of Christ, the compelling love of Christ, does inside of me, or how it changes me. First, we considered what he did for me. Now we're considering what this great love does to me. First thing I note here in this text is that the love of Christ gives me a new motivation for life. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Humans are basically selfish. We all fit into that. It's how we tend to be, prompted by basically selfish emotions. Particularly the unbelieving world is that way. As Christians, we find ourselves caught in that trap as well, all of us. Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States, man that most of us revere and should, said that the highest motivation in life is self-preservation. David Livingstone, a number of decades later, went to Africa, laying aside a successful medical career. His brother said to him, "You're very foolish." And he went to Southern Africa, Southwest Africa, for the cause of the gospel of Christ. And he said this, "Lord, send me anywhere. Only go with me. Lay any burden on me. Only sustain me. Sever any tie, except the tie that binds me to your heart. Lord Jesus, my King, I sacrifice my life to you. Today, if you visit Westminster Abbey, which when I did it so many years ago was a lot more simple than it is today, you can walk in, and near the front, near the entrance, there's a large slab on the floor. It must be 8 feet long and about 4 feet wide, giving his words as an appeal to come to the continent of Africa and help. No, the highest motivation in all the world and all of life is not self-preservation. The highest motivation we learn from Jesus Christ is self-sacrifice. And that changes me, his motivation. When I become a Christian, changes me. If I live for Christ and not for myself, I will speak for Christ. The second thing that I note of what the love of Christ does to me or in me is that the love of God causes me to look at all men differently. Verse 16, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." All men. Ourselves, others, even Christ, we look at completely differently than when or how we looked at him and others before we were saved. We just have a different view of people. Through the love of Christ, through salvation in Christ, Paul is writing all these things, was a Pharisee. Right? We all know that. And among the Pharisees, there was this concept of, and they were not a huge number in Israel in that day, but they were very important in Israel and had a lot of influence in Israel. And they really determined to try to live according to the law, and they had a huge amount of respect among them there was this concept. It's us and them. We follow the law. They do not follow the law. Us and them. And then one day, the most dynamic young leader of the Pharisees went over to the enemy. He became a follower of Christ. And when he became a follower of Christ, interestingly enough, he still had that concept of us and them. Because when you study the Bible, it's all the way through. God talks about my people and the world. All the way through. Cain and Abel. And you read the book of Hebrews. All the way through these two groups. The redeemed and the lost. So he's still looking with that view, but it's so much different than the way the Pharisees did it. And listen carefully to me, because every one of us falls into this trap at some point in our Christian life that we look at people the way the Pharisees looked at people. I'm not going to do that. I can't believe they do. I don't know why they do that. Right? The love of Christ gives you a much different view of people. That instead of looking just at the wrong that they are doing, and it's true, you think of them in terms of Christ loving them. Just before we went to Germany, there was a song among Christians that was rather popular called "People Need the Lord." And I heard that song a few times before then we went to do our ministry. And we were first located in the city of Erlangen, in a city of about 100,000 people in southern Germany. It's a university town. It's also a town that's important for the Siemens organization. And it has a pedestrian zone in the middle of it. You can walk for about 8 blocks from one end to the other. It's all pedestrian zone. And I would walk there at times because I had to do different things. And as I'd walk by the people of Erlangen, most of them, rather well-to-do, and I would think, these people need the Lord. As nice as they look, as civil as they act, these people need the Lord. How do you look at people? Do you think of that when you are in a group of people, that they need the Lord? In 2005, I had been in Spain for the sake of my Mission Baptist Mid-Missions, and I flew from there to Holland, to Amsterdam, and on the way, I had quite a talk with a man who'd just been photographing the best soccer players in the world. And it was interesting to hear what he had to say about all of that experience. But it was also interesting that he was willing to talk about the things of the Lord to me. And I was able to really share the gospel with that man. Had a lot of time. But I figured after all the ministry that I'd had in Spain and coming back, and I figured I'd get a chance to talk to somebody on that plane. When I take my flight from Amsterdam to Nuremberg, the last leg of the flight, it's about an hour, that I want to have a little quiet. And so I got a seat at the very back on the aisle. And I was late. I think I was the last one to come to get on that plane. And as I came up to the ticket counter, fella from the, the only thing that comes to my head is a German word, Fluggesellschaft, okay? From the company, all right? All right, it's KLM, that's who it was. I didn't want to say that, but I can't remember the English word for whatever else that is. And KLM, the guy said to me, he said, "Oh, Mr. Brown, we have given you a better seat. It's more toward the front." And he gave me my ticket. Oh, was I upset? And I gave him the most hypocritical smile that I've ever given in my life. And I went to the revolving door waiting for my bus that was going to take me to the plane. And I was steamy because I wanted to be in the back where I could just have some quiet. And I wanted to be on the aisle. And he gave me a ticket in the middle of the plane, in the middle of the row. I was upset. And as I was waiting in that revolving door for the bus to come, God got a hold of my heart. I said, "Lord, I'm sorry. You have me in this seat because you want me in that seat. For whatever reason, you've got that person there that you want me to speak to. Lord, I'm sorry. This is your plan. Thanks for giving me this opportunity." So I got there and I had to crawl over young lady to get into my seat. And as I sat there, I said, "Lord, which one is it, the left or the right?" And the young lady began to talk with me. And I asked her about her career, and she wanted to know a little more about me. I found out in her career that she was a dietitian. I said, "Oh, that's really interesting." I said, "I bet you've studied a lot of chemistry." And she said, "Yes, as a matter of fact, I did." "How do you know?" I said, "Well, my first mother who passed away was a dietitian, and she studied a lot of chemistry. And then I majored in biology when I was in college. I almost got a major in chemistry. I had studied a lot of chemistry. So we were in connection with, I had contacted dietitians." And I said, "So that's how I know that." Well, we talked a little more, and she said, "Well, what are you today?" And I said, "I am a pastor." And she stopped for a minute, and she said, "How do you put that together?" I said, "Well, what do you mean?" She said, "You know, biology and being a pastor." I said, "Explain yourself a little more." Well, she said, "You know, evolution, and you're supposed to believe in God." She punched my button, and away we went. And we started talking about science and the Bible and creation and evolution, and we got to the gospel ultimately. And as we got to the gospel, I could tell that she had had something happen in her life which was not good. There was no way she could erase that. And she still felt the pressure of that, whatever it was. We had a long talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, about salvation, all the rest of that flight until we were landing, and at the time that we were getting ready to land, she, and I gave her a booklet, and I said, "I want you to read through this booklet, and when you get into your hotel tonight, pray the prayer that's there. Christ will save you." And as we were landing, she said, "I hope you are on many, many flights so that you will be able to explain to many, many people the way to God." The love of Jesus Christ, this compelling love, changes our view of other people. The love of Christ changes my inward makeup. There is a confession we all make that there have been things wrong in our life. If not now, certainly in the past. It's not all clean. and people who do not know the Lord, and in a group like this, I'm sure there are some of you who do not know the Lord, it's like this garbage collects in our lives. And we cordon it all off like we would cordon off a place of refuse. We don't want to have to deal with that. It's there. We don't have to deal with that. Do you know when Christ comes into your life and he saves you, the blood of Christ cleanses us, the Bible says, from all sin. And the garbage pile goes outside. It isn't in you anymore. He takes care of it. Isn't that a fantastic thing? That's what God does. My inward makeup is different. We have a lot to talk about. So I want to say one more point of what it does inside of us. The cross of Christ clears the pathway to God. And now I'm going to go beyond just talking about Christians. I'm going to talk about the unsaved as well. Let's look at what the Bible says. In verse 18, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You know, the first time I read that, I thought, that's wonderful. And the second time I read that, I thought, no, wait a minute. There are people who are saved. There are people who are not saved. As a young Christian, you know that. But it says he reconciled the world to himself. How do I put that together? Now, I want you to understand what you all have been taught here for years is true. When we are saved, that's all God's doing. He saves us. We don't save ourselves. When we are redeemed, that's all God's doing. When we are forgiven, that's all God's doing. When we are made new, that is all God's doing. And we could go on and on and on. All God. But when we come to the word reconciliation, it's a little different. Because when there is a reconciliation, there are two parties. And both have to move to the middle. Sometimes, as Christians, we get into situations where something isn't quite right. Something's happened. And we realize it's not the way it should be. I know we need to get this worked out as I don't know. And until somebody takes that first step, nothing happens. I want to tell you something. What is meant here by the Apostle Paul is this. God reconciled himself to the world. That means he went in the direction of the unsaved world. He took the first step. He came as far as he could. But then there's this other party. People who are lost, who don't know Christ, the average person. God has come as far as he can come, but it takes two when there's a reconciliation and the person has to move in the direction of God, has to say yes. And I'm sure there's somebody here this morning, and it's right there. You know this truth, or maybe you're hearing it this morning in a way you'd not heard it before. I don't know. God has reconciled himself to the world. He's waiting. What are you going to do? Are you going to say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm going to accept Jesus Christ. So many people, like a man I recently talked with on the plane on the way up here, thinking that to be saved, he wasn't saved, he knew he wasn't saved, but he thought he had to just do these different things. He had to somehow start on the way and get on track. And I told him, no, in a moment of time, you accept Christ. He will save you, and he'll save you for eternity. It's that one moment when you turn and say yes. The Lord, the Bible says, God has reconciled himself to the world. Let me tell you about one more instance where I was on a plane. Okay. Talking with a man, a Jewish man, although not active in the Jewish faith, he actually had started going to a Protestant church. But he wanted to know about my faith, what I would say about different things. And he asked me about what really matters and how we connect with God. He wanted to know that. So I explained salvation, that you're saved. Any sinner can be saved by accepting Christ, believing Jesus died for you. He said, I just won't accept that. I just can't believe that you can live your life evil all your life and at the end of life make a turn. And all at once, God is going to say, he's good. And this person goes to heaven, a person who's lived a good life all his life, is not going to go to heaven. I can't accept a God like that. But we've been doing a lot of talking. So I just prayed for a moment and I said, all right, tell me about your God. And he stopped. And he looked out ahead in the plane. And he was real quiet for a good 60 seconds. And then he turned back to me. And he said, no, tell me more about your God. Isn't the love of Christ compelling? Don't we have something to talk about? And now I'm going to bring you to my last point in verse 20. Here's where I'm headed, where I've been headed all along. It says, in verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, see where it says, we implore you on Christ's behalf. Do you remember how I told you early on back there in verse 15, the word huper? The Greek word huper, that we write H-Y-P-E-R, hyper, right? Huper. Christ died in your place. And Paul says, we are appealing, we are speaking in his place. And that's where we've been headed, all right? That's where we've been headed through this whole sermon. I hope you have been challenged like I have with the wonder of the love of God, but it comes down to us doing something. The truth of Christ creates a wonder in me, and you and I should never get over it. He died in your place. Now you go speak in his place. That's the point. The more churches we have full of people who find the love of Christ compelling, the more people we will reach for Christ and the more missionaries we will have going to foreign fields all over the world. And this is the point. Jesus died in your place. Now you go speak in his place. Let's pray.